Lord, you have loved us from before the foundation of the world. You have seen us from afar. You saw us groping in the darkness, unable to bring ourselves out of death and misery. You have brought us into life, light, in the kingdom of God. We gather here now under your name as your people, asking that you would continue to do a work in us through your word that we cannot do ourselves. By your spirit, we pray that you would illumine us and bring your word to bear on our hearts and minds, that in hearing we may see Jesus, love him more deeply, seek to know him and to please him. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word powerfully today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've seen images yet, but very recently a statue was placed on the New York City courthouse. The statue is entitled "Now!" exclamation mark. It is meant to symbolize something that is life-embracing, inclusionary, dedicated to more compassionate, humane values. Does that sound good?
Yes.
Yeah. Here's what it looks like. It's a female figure whose arms and legs are roots reaching into the world, down below and above. There's lace around her neck, and her hair is kind of in locks that go back and form goat's horns. What's all that meant to symbolize? Well, the artist herself tells us the lace around this female figure's neck is to symbolize U.S. Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg and her fight for abortion. The ram's head, the horns, symbolize a pagan deity that we can often find in Satan worship. This statue is an icon of iconoclasm. It's an image meant to be, for us, an idol of the age that we live in. It's a monument to rebellion, specifically calling people to submit to the triumph of abortion and killing unborn babies. It's the worship of death for the sake of success. She made another one, so much for maybe twisting the words life-embracing, inclusionary, dedicated to more compassionate, humane values. What that means is for us, not for the next generation. She made another one that is called, it's a twin sister, it's in Madison Square, it's called Hava, which has its roots, it means different things in different languages, but it has its roots in the name Eve. And she says, Eve is also the first lawbreaker, right? And she's saying that triumphantly. What Eve did is what we all should do. The rebellion that she portrayed is what we all should portray. Down with society as you know it, down with systems as you know it, down especially with Christianity as we have it. Christianity, if you had any doubts, have no doubts. Christianity is seen as evil by the world. The world sees itself in this triumph of abortion and other things, sees itself as compassionate and humane. And anyone who is against that is evil. How could we be in such a situation? How could we, in the 21st century America, be in such a situation? Well, this is not new to the world. We find in the book of 2 Kings, which we don't turn to very often, we see much of the same kind of thought. There was a king named Manasseh. He's 16 generations down from David. So this is way after David, but there's still a king in Judah. And this is what we find out about Manasseh. He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That's quite a stretch of time, enough time to be able to establish whatever kind of monarchy you want. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. According to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, what did he do? He rebuilt the high places that his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped the host of heaven and served them. He built altars, get this, in the house of the Lord, the temple. He built altars in the temple where God said, where the Lord had said, I will put my name. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he did this. He burned his son as an offering. He used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. And he carved, and the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord. If you wanted to go to church in the temple, you would find all that. And more. Male prostitutes in the temple, burning incense to Baal and to Asherah. You could offer your worship to the stars, the sun, and the moon as you dropped in your coins into the temple, saying that you were going to worship Yahweh. You could, in the temple courtyard, see a dazzling array of chariots going forth, carrying huge suns on the back of them for worship of the sun, all in the name of Yahweh. How is that possible? They even built additions to the top of the temple where priests and kings could go up and worship the heavenly hosts. How did all this even begin? It's not just with Manasseh. It began way back. Guess with who? Solomon. The high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built way back, were still there. He built them for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, to which they offered sacrifice to their children. And for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke down in pieces, this is later what Josiah did, the pillars and cut the Asherim down and filled their places with the bones of men. You can read more about Solomon and how he erected these things and why he did. Do you have any guesses about that? Because of his foreign wives that he took in that turned his heart away from God. You can read more about that in chapter 11 of 2 Kings. But what's the remedy? What's the remedy for them? What's the remedy for us in the society that we're living in? You could imagine a day when there are these statues around us everywhere. Well, I'll say this. We cannot prop up the nation with good old-fashioned morality. We cannot even take the Ten Commandments and foist them on the legal system and say, this is how we need to live. No, the church herself must retrieve and cherish and preserve and live God's word. The church must. Let's see if that's what happens here. Manasseh, then there was a two-year reign right after him of his son Amon. Why was it 2 years? It's because there was a conspiracy and they murdered him, and then the conspirators were all killed. Now Josiah is king and he's 8 years old. He has advisors to help him and his mother helps him. And when he's 16, the scriptures say he begins to seek the Lord. He begins to seek Yahweh in the way that David had 16 generations earlier, 17 generations earlier. When he was 20, he started to take down all those high places, all the idols in Judah, and then he extended his work into Israel, which he wasn't king of. And when he's 26-year-old, that's where we meet him in 2 Kings chapter 22. He's 26 years old, and he sees that the temple is in disrepair. Now, how could the temple be in disrepair? Well, it's from all the abuse that it's taken, all the abuse of the idolatry and the idol worship that's gone on in the temple. You think somebody who has such disregard for using it that way will have enough regard to keep it up? No. So he sees that it's in disrepair, and he takes his secretary, Shaphan, and he says, I have a mission for you. I want you to go to the temple and take the money that's all been deposited in the name of Yahweh and take all the money that's there and give it to workmen. Don't ask them for an accounting. I know they'll be honest. Let them do the work of the temple. And when that's completed, come back and let me know. So we catch up with Shaphan when he's given the money over to the workmen. And there's what we find out. While he's there, he has a little conversation with the high priest. In verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found something. What is it? I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king, reported to the king, "So your servants did what you asked. We have emptied out the money that was found in the house, gave it to the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. And we found something." As the work got started, Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book, he told the king. And he starts reading. Shaphan read it before the king. What was this book? It was the book of the law. Some think that it's the whole Pentateuch that was lost, that was forgotten. Some think that it's a smaller portion of the Pentateuch, at least part of Deuteronomy that laid out the blessings and the curses for what it meant to follow the Lord. If you follow the Lord, these blessings will occur. If you stray from the Lord, if you go into idolatry, these curses will occur. But it's the book of the law. It's God's word for his people. How did Israel lose God's word? What were they doing this whole time? How were the priests functioning? Well, probably in whatever way the king told them. How does the church lose God's word? Could that happen? It does happen. It does happen. It can happen from the outside. It can happen from the state imposing on us, on the church, a loss of God's word, a loss of our identity as the church. We've seen that in China. We've seen it in Russia. We've seen it in other places around the world where the word of God is suppressed. It could happen here. That's why we need to have a strong identity of what it means to be the church, what it means to have the word of God. But more often than not, it happens from the inside. The loss of God's word happens from the inside. When churches start preferring numbers over quality, quantity over quality, where they start to depend on gimmicks and slogans to get more people in, more programs, we can all get excited when we start to hear, what's the pastor going to do to get more people in here? Well, what if it means fudging the word? What if it means losing some of it, forgetting some of it? Are we willing for that to happen? We lose God's word when the gospel is assumed instead of preached, week in and week out. When the gospel is applied to every part of our lives, when it's not done, we start to lose it. When God's word then becomes optional rather than central, there sets in an unwillingness to address sin. And Bible verses are still around, but they're used just as a springboard for the pastor's newest epiphany, or a life story, or a moral he may want to convey, whatever he thought of that week. Then it's an optional source of encouragement if we feel like we need it, rather than the source of our life. We can get to the point where we don't believe, our hearts are dark, where we just don't believe that any evil could be produced in us if we were left to ourselves. No harm could be done if we forget God's word. But what happens to the parish? What happens to a parish when it carries on without God's word? Does it just kind of stay neutral? Does it stay in the place where it can bear the weight of the world? No, it forgets God while at the same time claiming to worship God. It replaces the good news of Jesus with basic morality and good deeds. Well, what's the problem with morality and good deeds? Well, they're great, but they don't save. And the church is in the business of offering eternal salvation to a dying world. The parish that carries on without God's word only slips into false worship, endangering the souls of its own people and offering damnation to the rest of the world under the guise of grace. It allows people to keep their idols, to erect them wherever they go, even in the church, and tells them not that Jesus loves you in spite of your idolatry and wants to rescue you from it, but Jesus loves your idolatry. Sure, why not bring that into the life of the church? The parish that carries on without God's word thinks that whatever it offers to God, God will accept, overjoyed that anyone would even acknowledge him. Because after all, look at the rest of the world. Whatever problems we see out there need first to be resolved in here, in the church, in this parish, in each of our own hearts. It can only happen through the recovery and the preservation of God's word. God's word has to be central to everything we do here. So Josiah furthers his investigation. He reads the book. He has found the book. Now he reads the book. What happens when he reads the book? When the king heard the book, the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. It's a sign of remorse, of repentance. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant. He takes all his officials, his core officials, and says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. Am I getting this right? What does this mean? Could it mean what I think it means? Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You see Josiah's response? It's first a response of personal repentance. Woe is me! Look what I see in the book of the law. We have not obeyed. Then it's corporate repentance on behalf of God's people. He is the shepherd and the king of God's people. It falls on him to shepherd them. And he tears his robes in repentance and he says, I know what's coming. We're going to be moved off into exile. That's what God says. Everything is going to come crashing down on us. We're going to be washed out and tipped over like a pot, as God says. And look at Josiah's integrity. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't downplay the reality that he's faced with. He could he not? Couldn't he say, Hilkiah, get that book out of here. Shaphan, give that book back to the high priest. Tell the high priest to go back to offering incense to the sun and the moon and hide that, and we're going to carry on as we were. He could. And he could say, put banners up saying Yahweh is Lord and keep doing what you're doing. But he doesn't do that. He demonstrates humility before God and says, whatever it takes, this is going to get turned around. What is Josiah's concern? His concern is God's judgment for God's people. God's people are in direct line of judgment for having lost God's word. For us, recovering God's word where it has been lost can be uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable for Josiah. It was uncomfortable for his people. It can be uncomfortable for us too. It can be uncomfortable to find out that there's sin underneath our sin. To have one layer uncovered when we say we've turned to Christ and we've repented of our sin, only to find out there's deeper layers. Yes, I repented of my extortion and I've come to Christ, but now there's a heart that produced the extortion in the first place. What do I do with that? It goes deeper and deeper. Recovery of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the meditating and reading of God's word can be uncomfortable. And the temptations are many. Here are three temptations that we might face as a parish, or you maybe individually as you get to know God's word deeper. One, you may try to hide your sin. Just plaster banners up everywhere. Jesus is Lord. While hiding the sin in yourself or even in others, so that we can look good, moral, like a friendly parish, as though people don't see through it, as though it helps them to come here looking for a Savior, wanting to hear the word of God, hoping to hear a word from God, only to find us telling them that it's not that serious, just smile and go through the motions of courtesy and kindness, and things eventually will work out. We can sweep it under the rug as though God himself is too prudish, that he'd be shocked or embarrassed to look at us if our sin were exposed. Like we have to kind of rush around hiding, carrying the mess upstairs to the spare room and throwing a decorative blanket over our wickedness because God is dropping by for a visit. But isn't that exactly why God became man? Not to drop in on his creation and see if everyone was behaving. Here comes God. No. But because he already saw the sin and wickedness in our hearts and determined that he would overturn heaven and earth to come and rescue us. That he would do what could not be done that God would leave his dwelling place to dwell with man as man, to take on our nature, to heal us from the very core of our being, in the person of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who hung on a cross, nailing our sin to that same cross and separating it from us as far as the east is from the west, not because we were good, but because we were sinners. Temptation number two is you can question the messenger. Churches tend to do this sometimes when conviction comes around. They might dig up dirt on the pastor, look into his past. You think I don't know? You think we don't know? There are skeletons in your closet, pastor. They might inspect his family or how he does his parenting. They might try to find something to smear him because they're at the point of such discomfort over the word of God exposing their sins. They might want to point out to him that he's not so hot, either in life or in ministry. Show him that he's authoritarian, naive, stiff, just taking all this way too seriously, until he gets the hint that we're all human and he just needs to lay off. That happens in churches. And why does that happen? Because it's painful. It's painful to have our hearts exposed to ourselves. And when conviction is present, it can feel like the pastor is putting a magnifying glass on your sin, and only yours, without looking at his own. That he's only holding you to God's standard. And that can happen. There can be all kinds of manipulation, all kinds of spiritual abuse in churches, and pastors can foist God's word on people without examining themselves in light of it. So we need each other. But we need each other not to pat each other on the back and say everything's going to be all right, but to remind each other of the warnings and the blessings of Scripture. I need you to point me to Jesus. If you see me flailing or floundering, or in sin, point me to Jesus. Call me to repentance, just as I stand here to do. Let's encourage each other in the faith. Lastly, the temptation could be a feeling of betrayal. It could be all of these things, but it certainly could also be a feeling of betrayal. I've been listening to sermons for decades. I've done everything that's asked of me. I've served faithfully in the church for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Why am I just now hearing this? Why am I just now having God's word opened up in a way that I understand and that I can hear and where God's spirit is working on me? What were people doing all this time? What was I doing all this time? Why have I been so betrayed? With all these temptations, we give them over to God. And we say, thank you for mercifully seeing me now in this stage of my life, us in this stage of our parish, and being willing to have mercy upon us and to draw us deeper into your life. Whatever the problems we see out there, as I said before, need first to be resolved in here, in the church, in this parish, in each of our own hearts. It can only happen through the recovery and preservation of God's word, even if it's uncomfortable, and even if it doesn't change anything out there. Josiah takes the book. He finds it. He reads it. Now he's interpreting it. Maybe I have this wrong. Maybe I am being too stiff. Maybe I am being too authoritarian. So he takes Hilkiah the priest and his officials and sends them to find out. And Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess. And she's the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, the person who's supposed to vest the priests. I wonder what he's been vesting them in these days. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And they say, what does this discovery mean? What do these blessings and cursings mean for us? And she says, it means what it always meant. You're in trouble. She said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, that's Josiah, thus says the Lord, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me. No, we didn't. Our fathers did. Regardless, They've made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the true God, the one true God, who is still reigning despite all the rebellion and idolatry. Regarding the words that you have heard because your heart was penitent, you humbled yourself before the Lord. When you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, when you tore your robes, when you repented on behalf of yourself and behalf of God's people, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought word back to the king. He did die. He ruled for 31 years. He was killed in battle by the king of Egypt. And he was brought to his fathers without seeing Judah going into exile. What are the consequences laid out here? What are the consequences of losing God's word? Judgment. That's the thing. Judgment. Judgment isn't erased because of a vacuum of God's word. It's still coming. Yet this warning is a mercy to the ones who have it, even with whatever little time they have left. How do we recover God's word here at St. Andrew's? How do we continue to preserve it, to cherish it? What would it look like for you personally? What would it look like for us corporately to have God's word always in the forefront, always in the center? What impact might it have on us? What impact might it have on the whole world? Would that impact be overnight? That's all up to God, isn't it? He sends his word forth, and it will do all that it was meant to accomplish. It never returns to him void. So what do we do? How do we recover it? We do what Josiah did. We find it. We read it. We interpret it. We approach it with the fear of God. We delight in it. We obey it. We live it. What's the call? For you this morning, what's the call? What's the call for our parish? It's to recover and preserve God's word in your life and in our corporate life together. Why? For national renewal? So that the idol, that pagan demonic idol up on the courthouse in New York City will come down? Beautiful words, true words, powerful words might be spoken and that idol may come down. Who would have thought that in America actual idols would be strewn about? They might come down. But lived words, the lived word of God, statues, idols, rebellion of our hearts will come down. Are we seeking just a deeper sense of morality within the church? No. The statues coming down, more morality, those are just potential byproducts at best. We need it for its own sake. Because the word of God does what? It announces to us Jesus. And we need him most of all. He is the church's only treasure. Without him, the church is not a church, no matter what you call it. And he is our only treasure personally. He loved you from eternity past. He saw you in sin. He sees you when you still sin. And he gave his life for you. He has achieved what you could never achieve, living a perfect life, obedience to the law perfectly, but so that he could ransom himself for you. And he has left you his word, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But that friend, child of God, there's time to repent and turn to him with your whole heart. He is alive. He's at work in the church. He's building it. He's growing it. And he's doing it all only through his word. Amen.